Well, amen. Amen. Again, what a beautiful and wonderful morning it is because that tomb is empty. And this morning, I want us to consider the empty tomb from the pages of Scripture. And so if you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. You know, all the way back in the book of Genesis, the introduction to the Bible, the opening words of Scripture tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. In 6 days, God created everything. He created the earth and he created the sky, the waters, the dry land, the vegetation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all the animals of the animal kingdom. And then on the sixth and final day of his work, God created man. The crown jewel of his creation. And see, man was unlike anything else that God created. Because man, a man alone, had been marked and imprinted with the image of God. Man was created with an ability to worship and to reflect God's glory. And so God placed man, he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and everything there was perfect. And God gave them a commission. He said, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. Take the image of God that I have planted upon you. Take that and fill the earth. Take the image of God throughout the earth so that all of creation might worship me, so that all of creation might reflect my glory. And then in giving them that command, he also gave them a command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But see, Adam and Eve, they failed. They failed miserably. They willingly rebelled against God. And instead of bringing worship and life to his creation, instead they brought sin and death. And in their sin, their fellowship, their intimacy with God was lost. In fact, God actually drove them out of the Garden of Eden because in his holiness, he could not rightly fellowship with them in their sin. It is because of this first sin, or what theologians call original sin, all of humanity has now been tainted. Because, see, Adam served as our representative in the garden, and so because of that, all of humanity is now born with this sin nature, a nature that is inclined toward sin, a nature that is prone to wander, a nature that is turned away from God, and a nature that is deserving of condemnation. But see, in his great love and mercy, God implemented a plan to remedy this brokenness, a plan to restore fellowship between God and man, a plan to regain his glory among his creation. And to accomplish this plan, God first made a covenant people, and he established a nation. He called a man out of darkness. He called a man named Abraham, and he created a nation. He made this nation, the nation of Israel, they became God's people. And he gave Israel his law, and he made a covenant with them. And he made them a promise. He said, out of this people, there would come a Messiah, a Savior. And he was going to save people from their sin. And for centuries, the people of God waited. They waited for the Messiah. They waited for the Christ, for the new and better Adam. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see this great anticipation and longing for his arrival. They cried out to God, pleading with him to be true to his word, to fulfill the promise that he had made. And then 2,000 years ago, a miracle happened. When Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he took on flesh. God became man, and he stepped down from the throne room of heaven, and he came into this lost and broken world. Because the King of heaven came down to do what only the King of heaven could do. He came to restore broken fellowship between God and man. He came to save sinners. Sinners like you, sinners like me, he came to save us from the wrath of God that we so deserve for our rebellion against him. And in order to do this, and in order for Jesus to save sinners, he first lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law of God. He did what no one else could do. And then after years of public ministry and public teaching, his time had come. He came to die. And in that death, he would pay the penalty for sinful men. He would serve as the sacrificial lamb, because only in his death could he satisfy the wrath of God. That's where we left off last week. See, last Sunday morning, we examined what has come to be known as Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on a Sunday traditionally known as Palm Sunday, as this marks the beginning of the final week of our Savior's life on the earth, the days leading up to the cross. See, all of Jerusalem had gathered together to celebrate the annual feast of the Passover. And the Passover was a way for them to remember God's faithfulness in leading them out of Egypt, when each household took a lamb without blemish and they sacrificed it, and they spread some blood of the lamb around their doorposts so that at night, when the final plague came upon the Egyptians, God was going to pass over the Israelites. The Egyptians would lose their firstborn, but the Israelites didn't, because God allowed the blood of the lamb to serve as a substitute. That's what Jesus was coming to do. He was coming to be the Passover lamb, not for the people of Israel and avoiding a plague, but upon God's people among humanity and avoiding the punishment of eternal damnation. So after Jesus made his entrance into the city, he made his final preparations. And then when the hour had come on the day known as Good Friday, he gave up his life. He was brutally beaten. He was mocked. He was betrayed by those closest to him. And then in the most humiliating and agonizing death imaginable, he was crucified. He was nailed to a cross, and he was lifted up on a hill for all to see. And then he breathed his last. Jesus, the Messiah, the one who came to save, the one that we had been longing for, he died. And then he was placed in a tomb. And that's where we are when we finally arrive at Mark chapter 16. I want us to read these powerful, world-changing verses together, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. As I mentioned last week, Mark's gospel is written in order to demonstrate the good news of Jesus Christ, to show that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And remember, we discussed last week that Mark outlines his gospel geographically in order to emphasize the activity that takes place in the city of Jerusalem. And remember, last week we examined Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. That's all the way back in Mark chapter 11. And so then Mark spends five lengthy chapters describing in detail Jesus' final week on the earth, including two very lengthy chapters leading up to and including the act of the crucifixion. Mark tells the story of the resurrection in just one short paragraph. In eight simple verses, the story comes to a close. Notice how he begins in verse 1. He says, when the Sabbath was passed. Now this means that this was late in the evening on Saturday. So this is just one day after Jesus had been killed and placed in the tomb. Late on Saturday night, three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they went and bought spices so that they might go and anoint the body. Now, these spices were likely perfumes and ointments, and they were not used to preserve the body, but they were actually used to help offset the odor of the body as it decomposed. But more importantly, what this shows is that this act was a way for them to demonstrate respect and devotion to Jesus upon his death. And Mark tells us that after they had purchased these ointments and perfumes on Saturday night, they arose very early the next day. Now, this is interesting. In Hebrew culture, the days of the week didn't have names like we use today. Like we use Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They didn't have names. They just numbered the days of the week. And this was a reflection of Genesis chapter 1 on the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. But the last day of the week, again, reflecting the creation order back in Genesis, the last day of the week was the day of rest, the Sabbath. And so since the Sabbath was the night before, Mark tells us that they arose very early the next day, which was the first day of the week, the first day of a new week. And he tells us that it was early in the morning, and the sun has just risen. Now, this is an important detail because this tells us that it was not dark outside. The women could see clearly. They knew where they were going, and they were going to the tomb of Jesus. In fact, Mark tells us just one chapter earlier that they were there when Jesus was placed in the tomb. They saw where he was laid. And so they're traveling, and as they're approaching the tomb, they begin to say to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And Mark tells us one verse later, it's a very large stone. You see, the tomb would essentially have, it would have been a small cave, and the opening of the cave would have had a large stone placed in front of it. And so what would happen is that they would place the body in the cave, and then they would dig a rut right in front of the opening of the cave. So there's a small little channel there in front of this opening, and then they would push a large round stone down into the rut. And so once it was there, once it was down into the rut, the purpose of this was to make it very difficult, almost impossible, to get it out. And so the stone could only be moved with great effort. And so the women, as they're approaching the tomb, they begin to ask themselves, wait a second, how are we going to move the stone? You see, they had made all the necessary preparations. They had acquired the spices. They had gotten up early in the morning, but they didn't have a plan for rolling away the stone. Now, of course, they couldn't count on the disciples to do it. These men had abandoned Jesus during the hour of his death. They denied that they were his disciples out of fear of being on the cross right next to him. And in fact, John's gospel tells us that the disciples had locked themselves in where they were staying because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. And so without the disciples, without any help, these three women who certainly could not have moved this massive stone, they began to fear that they weren't going to have a way to roll the stone away from the tomb. Now, we need to make an observation here. We've covered the first three verses, but at this point, we need to point out that the women absolutely did not expect to find an empty tomb. Without question, they went expecting to find a dead body where he had been laid approximately 36 hours before. See, they had acquired spices. They were going to anoint him, and they were worried about being able to move the stone. By the way, have you noticed the emphasis here on death? There's this mention of spices and the tomb and the stone. The language here in these first few verses is so death intensive, and that's what the women expect to find. They expect to find death. Yet the disciples of Jesus had been told repeatedly that he would be killed and that he would rise again. In chapter 8, Mark tells us, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Just one chapter later, Mark writes that Jesus was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Still a third time, Jesus told his disciples again that the Son of Man would be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he would rise. over and over again, Jesus predicted that he would rise. He told his disciples, including these women who were around during much of his teaching, that he would be killed, but that he would rise from the dead. But they didn't understand what he meant. Or perhaps, more seriously, they just didn't believe what he said. So now as they're approaching the tomb, they look up, and in verse 4, they see that the stone had been rolled back. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone. But Mark's gospel doesn't tell us that. He only tells us that the stone had been rolled back. And the implication here in doing this, the way that Mark is leaving it open-ended, what he's doing is he's suggesting that it was God who had opened it. This was not the act of man. This was an act of God. And this scene, the role of man is strictly that of witness, not worker. God was the one who rolled back the stone. John's gospel tells us that when the women approached and Mary Magdalene saw that the stone had been rolled back, she immediately panicked and she fled. She went to go tell Peter. She was afraid that somebody had taken the body. Mark doesn't tell us that. He just forges ahead and tells us that the women, which in this case would just be the other Mary and Salome, the women entered the tomb. And when they walked in, they didn't see Jesus, but they saw a young man on the right side dressed in a white robe. Now again, we pulling from the other gospel accounts, Matthew's gospel tells us his appearance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. Luke describes the appearance of men in dazzling apparel. And so although Mark describes the scene just as a young man sitting on the side of the tomb, we can say with confidence that he is actually describing an angel. Now, of course, we can verify this from those other gospel accounts, but notice that in addition to being dressed in white, the women were alarmed. They were distressed, shocked, afraid. They were astonished. They were overwhelmed because they were in the presence of an angel. And their reaction is typical of other interactions with angels throughout the Old and New Testaments. Notice also that this young man or this angel is sitting. That's also significant because in the first century, the act of sitting demonstrates a position of teaching authority. This is not just some innocent bystander who happened to stumble into an open tomb. This is a divine agent. He is a messenger sent from God, and he's coming to make the most important proclamation ever uttered on the earth. And so in typical angelic fashion, anytime an angel speaks to a human being, he says to them, although unsuccessfully, he says in verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. Don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth." Now, that's a somewhat interesting statement here. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. In one sense, the angel is verifying that you're in the right place. And he's also verifying that he's come from God because he actually knows who they are seeking. But this word here in the original language is actually one of rebuke. Why do you seek him here? Yeah, of course, this is where he was buried, but did you not hear what he said? Did you not know that he would rise? Notice next as he continues, he says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified." Jesus had indeed been crucified. He had died, and his death was necessary. It was necessary to atone for the sins of man. It was necessary to satisfy the wrath of God. It was necessary to provide forgiveness and to serve as a substitution. But listen, it was also necessary in order to set up the greatest miracle to ever occur. And in just one word in the Greek, the angel pronounces the truth. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Look for yourselves. It's empty. He's gone. He's been raised. The most important character in the entire story isn't even in the scene. He's not here. And the reason that he's not here is the reason that he's the most important character, because he rose from the dead. Literally, he has been raised. In a glorious act involving all three persons of the Trinity, Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, again, we need to stop and recognize something here. The fact of the empty tomb, in and of itself, that does not prove anything. The empty tomb does not automatically mean that Jesus has risen from the dead. Because, in fact, even those who don't believe, they would agree that the tomb was empty. Even those who don't believe in the resurrection, those who deny the deity of Christ, they would still affirm that the tomb was empty because the empty tomb was never in dispute. And so you should know that there's actually been attempts to discount the resurrection. And these theories have been opposed over the years to account for the fact that Jesus' body was never found. For example, some have suggested something known as the wrong tomb theory, which suggests that in the midst of their grief, his followers got confused and they forgot where the tomb was. Now, this makes no sense, right? Mark tells us these women were there at his death. They were there at his burial. It was light outside. They knew where they were going. And when they went to the tomb, the angel tells them, "You seek him here." They knew they were in the right place. And what is more, if they actually had gotten confused, the Roman authorities would have been glad to put the story to rest and told them where the body actually was. But that's not the case at all. Others have proposed something called the swoon theory, which claims that Jesus did not actually die. He was nailed to a cross and he suffered from shock and pain and loss of blood. But instead of actually dying, he actually only fainted or swooned. And so when he was placed in the tomb, he was still alive. And his disciples, they thought he was dead, and so they buried him. They buried him alive. But then in the coolness of the tomb, he actually revived, and then he arose and departed. Again, this is not satisfactory. Of course Jesus died. The gospel accounts are vividly clear. And the Romans were professional executioners. They didn't make mistakes like that. They knew how to kill, and they made sure he was dead. And then if Jesus had only fainted, his post-resurrection appearances, they would be difficult to explain for someone who was so badly battered and beaten. And again, this makes no mention of the removal of the stone or the guards who had been present. Others have posed what is called the hallucination theory, which says that all of Christ's post-resurrection appearances were actually only supposed appearances because the people had hallucinations. But again, these hallucinations would have had to happen under different conditions, spread out over times, and occurred to literally hundreds of people in all the same way. And even Scripture tells us that the disciples, they were reluctant to even believe it at first. And again, it doesn't account for the empty tomb. Maybe the most popular theory is the theory that the disciples practiced deliberate deception by stealing the body from the grave and then declaring that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. But see, the disciples were timid. They were fearful. They were cowardly, and they were scattered. They had abandoned Jesus during his time of need, and then suddenly they're supposed to have garnered enough cohesion and bravery and strength to pull off this master plan. And then on top of that, if they had made up the story, why would they put women at the scene first to discover the empty tomb? See, in the first century, the testimony of women was virtually worthless in the court of law. So if they were fabricating a story, why would they undercut the validity and the authority of their message by placing women at the tomb? And not only that, all of the disciples would suffer immense persecution, most of them even to the point of death. And yet none of them ever recanted. They never admitted that they had made up such a plot. Rather, they died clinging to the truth that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. So we can agree, hopefully, that none of these explanations account for all the facts. None of them adequately explain the empty tomb. But we have to acknowledge that the empty tomb in and of itself doesn't mean the miracle has happened. But see, it is for this reason that God sent the angel. With divinely commissioned authority, the angel provides the revelation for what has occurred. He gives the message, he has been raised. It is only by this divine revelation that we can know what has actually happened. You see, none of the gospel accounts actually describe the resurrection because they can't. They weren't there. The only thing that they can do is they can describe the scene of the empty tomb and they can record the words of the angel's proclamation that he is not here, for he has been raised. Finally, the angel charges the women in verse 7 to go and tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going before them to Galilee. Now, Peter is singled out here. He's singled out to show that even though that he had deserted Jesus and denied him repeatedly, that in his grace, Jesus would still restore him to fellowship. Even though he had failed, God would still use him in the proclamation of the truth. And the angel reminds them of Jesus' words in Mark 14:28, because Jesus had told them, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." The angel says, "There you will see him just as he told you." And so there's a commissioning here for these women to go to tell the disciples so that the disciples then might preach the good news of the gospel, so that the whole world might hear the news that he has been raised. But notice how this story ends. In fact, this is actually how the Gospel of Mark ends. I don't have time this morning to make a case for why I believe that verses 9 to 20 were not included in the original. Your Bible should have a little bit of a note there that marks 9 to 20 as separate verses. I don't have time to do that, but I can say that most scholars, and I'm in agreement here, that most scholars believe that Mark's gospel actually ends at verse 8, which says, "They went out, they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now, this seems so anticlimactic, right? Like, it seems so unfinished. It feels so incomplete, kind of a letdown. What actually happened? But think about what Mark's done here. And we know from the other gospel accounts that the women, they do go. They eventually muster up the courage, and they tell the disciples. And we know that Jesus makes many appearances, including to Mary Magdalene, to the disciples, to Thomas, and to the crowd of more than 500 people. But Mark doesn't tell us that. Mark simply tells us that they fled from the tomb. They were trembling and afraid, and they were overwhelmed. See, they had just encountered a divine being. But more significantly, they had just heard the news about the resurrection. They had just been told the news that would turn the world upside down. And they were bewildered and astonished at the news. See, what a fitting end to the story. Because those who are confronted with God's direct intervention in history, they don't know how to react. And how can they? Because divine revelation lies beyond normal human experience. There's no category available to enable them to understand and respond appropriately. The first and appropriate human response is that of overwhelming fear. And so Mark's gospel ends with a note of fearful wonder about the resurrection of Jesus, who was and is and remains the Messiah and the Son of God. May we have this same fearful wonder today. So in closing, I want us to briefly examine what we can take away from this passage. He's been raised, but what does that mean for me? See, the resurrection is not simply a component of the gospel. It's the main event. It's the glorious centerpiece of divine redemption, the cornerstone of gospel promise, and the guarantee of eternal life for those who believe. The resurrection is not the epilogue or the postscript to the life of Christ. It's the culminating climax of his atoning work. The resurrection is the historical base upon which all other Christian doctrines are built. And so because of the resurrection, I want us to see six important theological takeaways this morning. First of all, we need to recognize that the resurrection demonstrates the goodness, the omnipotence, and the faithfulness of the Almighty God. See, the resurrection screams the goodness of God. Realize this, God did not have to save anyone. He could have left you, he could have left me and everyone else as an object of his justice and wrath, and God would have been absolutely right had he chosen to do so. But in his goodness, he made a way of salvation. He saved sinners so that we might know just how amazing his grace really is. And that salvation comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel which tells us that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people and that he rose again on the third day. Not only does it teach us the goodness of God, but it demonstrates the omnipotence, the unlimited power of God. A God who can defeat sin and death and rise from the dead has no limits. He cannot be defeated. His divine attributes are constantly on display, never more clearly than in looking at the empty tomb. In addition to the goodness and the omnipotence of God, the resurrection also shows his faithfulness. Because God had promised throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament that the Messiah would come. That God would defeat death and make a way of salvation. In the resurrection, God proved himself faithful. Secondly, we must recognize that the resurrection confirms the deity of Christ as the Son of God. See, Jesus had claimed throughout his ministry that he would die and that he would be raised on the third day. He said, no one took his life from him, but he laid it down of his own accord. And in laying it down, he had the authority to take it up again. And by his resurrection, we see that Jesus had gone willingly to Calvary. And though he had done that, he didn't aim just to die. No, see, he came to lay down his life so that he could take it up again. And in his resurrection, he proved that he was God himself in the flesh. Now, the deity of Christ is massively significant because only a perfect eternal being could stand in the place of sinners and satisfy the perfect eternal wrath of God. Third, and relatedly, I hope we can see that the resurrection verifies the acceptance of Jesus' sacrificial death. Now, this is vitally important for us as we consider our own salvation. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It is only by the resurrection that we can understand that the sacrifice of Christ was accepted as satisfactory. Because if the sacrifice was not able to satisfy God's wrath on our behalf, as Paul says, we would still be in our sins. We would still have the wrath of God upon us. As John Calvin wrote, he says, we have in his death the complete fulfillment of salvation. For through it, we are reconciled to God. His righteous judgment is satisfied. The curse is removed and the penalty is paid in full. And see, it's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us this assurance. Fourth, and again, relatedly, the resurrection accomplishes the means of our justification. Let me explain that. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. You see, because of the resurrection, we have now been justified so that we have the righteousness of Christ in our account. So here's what happens. Those of us who are born with the sin nature, all of humanity, we have accrued a debt against God. We owe God something. And the only satisfactory payment that can be made is death. The wages of sin is death. The payment due for sin is death. And so when God looks upon our account, when he looks upon what we have only accrued debt. We owe that debt to God. But see, at the cross, Jesus zeroed that out. He paid the debt that we owed. He zeroed our account out. We don't owe anything else. But, listen, that's not enough to associate with God. Just having nothing in your account, while better than eternal wrath, doesn't give you access to eternal life. Only by the resurrection do we have access to eternal life. And that comes because when Jesus canceled out our debt, he took our debt upon himself, but then by the resurrection, the perfect righteousness that Jesus had attained in his life on earth, that is now credited to us. And so we are considered righteous. We have been justified. We are just, when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of the Son, and that happens because of the resurrection. Sin was taken away by Jesus' death. Righteousness was granted by the resurrection. Through his death, sin was wiped out and extinguished. Through his resurrection, righteousness was restored and life raised up. So as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Fifth, the resurrection reveals a purpose for evil and suffering. You know, in the midst of this coronavirus or whatever other seasons of difficulty might be happening in life, it is so easy for us to think that our suffering is meaningless, that we are being faced with so much weight and it's all for nothing. It doesn't have a purpose. But see, the cross was the most intense suffering anyone has ever endured. Certainly, the physical aspect of the beating and the crucifixion was agonizing. But even greater suffering came from the outpouring of God's wrath, the spiritual suffering as Jesus felt the weight of sin upon his shoulders. But listen, because of the resurrection, the cross was given a purpose. Jesus died so that he might be raised. He took on sin so that he might atone for it. He died so that he might defeat death. So by the resurrection, we see that God always has a purpose for our suffering, even when we don't understand. Sixth and finally, we can see that the resurrection serves as the unshakable foundation for our hope in the future resurrection. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. But Paul knows what we also know, and that is that our hope is not just in this life only. It is in the life to come. And that hope is founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It serves as the unshakable foundation for our hope for the future. Because we know that because Jesus was raised, we too shall be raised like him. As I close this morning, I want to read these fitting words from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who one Easter morning as he was preaching to his congregation, he wasn't doing it via Facebook Live, but he looked out among his people at his congregation and he uttered these words. He said, "This morning, as I look over this evil, sinful world, it does not depress me because I expect from it nothing better. Whatever may be going against me, whatever may be happening in my own body, this is what I must expect because of sin. But though I die, I shall rise again. I shall see him face to face. I shall see him as he is, and I shall be like him in a glorified body with every power renewed. And I shall be living in a realm that is incorruptible and undefiled, a realm that can never fade away." That is the living hope of the resurrection. That is the message of this Easter morning, and that hope is absolutely safe and secure. The resurrection, he says, guarantees it all. Every enemy has been destroyed. Christ has conquered them, everyone. Christ is our forerunner. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and we will come to him again as he receives us into himself. We shall reign with him as kings and priests. We shall judge the world. We shall even judge angels. That is Christ's guarantee, and nothing can stop it. Can death? Of course not, for he has already conquered death. Can the devil? No, Christ has vanquished the devil. Can hell? No, no. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ announces that he has conquered every enemy. He has vanquished every foe. He has risen triumphant from the grave. Neither death nor life, neither hell nor anything else can prevent or delay the coming of his kingdom in all its glory. He alone is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You know, this morning as I look out into an empty room, it doesn't depress me because I expect nothing less than a worldwide pandemic and a creation marred by sin. But I have the living hope of the resurrection, and that is the message of this Easter morning. And that hope is absolutely safe and secure. The resurrection itself guarantees it all. Every enemy has been destroyed. Christ has conquered them, every one. This morning on Easter Sunday, the tomb is empty because by the power of God, Jesus is alive. And by the grace of God in Christ, so are we. Let's pray. Father, what a message it is. What a glorious day it is. This Sunday morning, just like every Sunday morning since, when the angel declared, "He is not here, he's risen. He's alive." God, that is the hope that I cling to this morning. The world right now is in pandemonium. The world is crazy. It's chaotic. There's always bad news coming from every corner, from every news outlet. Everything is always negative. But God, I'm not placing my hope or faith in anything that is here now. My hope is in the life that is to come, and it is by the resurrection that I know that it is sure. I know that because Jesus has been raised, I shall be raised like him. God, I pray right now, there's somebody listening who has not been born again, somebody who has not trusted in that truth, who has not responded to that message. God, I pray that you would move in their hearts right now in an undeniable way, that they would be compelled to fall on their knees and worship. And for those of us who have responded in faith, may that be our exact same response, that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and it's because of this miracle that we have hope in the life to come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.